If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 10. It's an interesting chapter. I said we'd use mainly the Gospels and Acts in order to see this whole overarching wonder of hospitality, of this new family and God that is open to each other. And I think Luke 10 opens it up for us as much as any with the 17th verse on, just to look at it. I'll just remind you of one of the instances there we know well, and then take a good look at another that's in that 10th chapter. We are aware, I think, all of us, of the number of times that Paul and Peter and the author to the Hebrews all accent hospitality and showing hospitality. And Peter says it even with a kind of a little aside that you show it without wishing they weren't there. The 28th chapter of Acts, interestingly enough, gives a kind of key to why in the early church there was a rule that for 3 days you were a pilgrim and after that a bum. Publius takes them in for 3 days, it says there in 28:3 in Acts. But this continuing kind of hospitality, wherever there has been the openness to the gospel, we'll close in our Bible study by taking a look finally at the Emmaus trip and how it begins right with the resurrection as they urge Jesus to come in and discover him in the breaking of the bread. But in the 17th chapter of Luke we read, in the 17th verse of the 10th chapter, the 70 or 72, depending on which version you're looking at, 72 is likely more accurate, returned with joy or came back jubilant, saying, "In your name, Lord, even the devils submit to us." He replied, "I watched how Satan fell like lightning out of the sky." And that word fall is an interesting one. It's a tense we don't have in English, the aorist. Our word horizon comes from aorist. It means something that is unlimited. And it has the thought here of the whole proclamation event of the name of Jesus and this whole period of the proclamation, this time between the times that of his coming and his coming again, the time of the church when we occupy till Christ comes. We carry on his redemptive mission. Satan is falling. Under the power of the gospel, he is driven out. And now you see that I have given you power to tread underfoot snakes and scorpions and all the forces of the enemy, and nothing will ever harm you. Nevertheless, what you should rejoice over is not that the spirits submit to you, but that your names are written in heaven. And there's the overarching confidence and assurance of the saints. Your names are written in heaven. Ours is the privilege of not being wasted, of not being seed corn that is never planted, because it refuses to fall into the earth and die and bear much fruit. But we're part of this community of the redeemed whose lives are in God's hand and who are happily dead to ourselves that we can be alive unto God. The name is written in heaven. At that moment, Jesus exulted in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise and revealing them to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice." Then turning to his disciples, he said, "Everything is entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, or who the Father is but the Son, and those to whom the Son may choose to reveal him." Turning to his disciples in private, he said, "Happy the eyes that see what you are seeing. I tell you, many prophets and kings wished to see what you now see, yet never saw it, to hear what you hear, yet never heard. Us upon whom the word of God has come, the fulfillment of prophecy, as the writers of the New Testament continually exalt in, for whom is the whole comfort and hope of Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus Christ." And when this is our relationship, then Luke puts right in here, it's in this context, for his sequence is not chronological so much as it is logical. In this relationship to Jesus, we find him in the mauled and beaten up opposition. A Samaritan giving help to a Jew, and his fellow Jews went past him, and the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with one another, as you know. The Samaritans were a people that had been taken in at the time when the Jews were removed from their land and sent off into exile. And that's one way that we know what the state of the scriptures were at that time. For they accepted the scriptures of the occupying people, as so oftentimes happened. The gods of that particular people were those who protected that particular area in the ancient world. And so they accepted Jehovah as known in the first five books of Moses. And that was their total Bible. And is to this day. There still is a group of Samaritans, still active and existing till this hour. They're not large, but there's a small group of them. And this Good Samaritan, as we call him, In order to bring that home to us, when I preach it, I usually say a good communist, because that at once rouses all the kinds of atmosphere that surrounded that word in that day. Samaritan, for them, is what commie means in our society. The one who showed mercy on him is the brother. And this is what we do. For those who are in opposition to us, we show mercy. Go and do likewise. Keep learning what this means. Matthew repeats twice from the lips of our Lord. I would have mercy, not sacrifice. Then you will not condemn the guiltless, as he goes on to say. But the sense of inactive love. And then we have this incident of Martha and Mary. And he enters this village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, Lord, do not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen a good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. And this good portion is more simply than the words of Jesus, but that we do relate to people, first of all, that what it's about is this openness, this hospitality that permits us to relate to them and not simply be anxious and troubled about serving them, but enjoying them, being part of their conversation. And this hospitality, this openness to one another, is what the New Testament scriptures open up. We now have a community in Christ of brothers and sisters hundredfold. As Jesus says, and I take from Mark here as the first place which we have this recorded, the others repeat this, but Mark has been speaking in the 9th chapter of the persecution, carrying our cross to follow him. And in the 10th chapter, again, he continues in this whole mission on which he sends them. And he says to Peter, when Peter responds, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and so on. And it's the disciples who've left all to follow him who say, then who can be saved? And with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. This community in Christ of enrichment in our life, of having this strong sense of affection that you feel here at the village, that feels like you're tearing something out of yourself when you leave, and we feel like something's been torn from us. This is what Jesus establishes in every place where we are, this relationship to one another. And the opposition, the persecution, is what makes this kind of a community real to us. The fundamental purpose of Holden Village is to provide a bodyguard for the gospel, to enrich and strengthen and encourage and hearten and fortify the layman and his witness by realizing there are other laymen who share this same kind of hurt with Jesus over a broken world, who know his tears as their tears and who have this continuing ache over men lost from him. That's our life together that we're continually sharing. And in that life, there is opposition from the world. It's persecution. And it will be there. We don't have to seek it. We don't have to put a chip on our shoulder, but a cross. But because that's there at once, men are challenged, and there's this kind of resistance that comes within our families. Jesus says, your enemies shall be those of your own household. I literally ran away from college to get away from my mother's prayers. I was kidding Al this morning about her. The kids have just come back and are catching me up on her. She's been feeling pretty good this summer, but she's lived for St. Olaf College. This has been her. She never got a chance to go there, but we were always open to them, and our home entertained father's particular buddies happened to be two men there, Rolvog and Christensen, and mother always blamed his leukemia onto them because they went on a fishing trip and didn't catch any fish and only ate summer sausage for 3 days, and she thought that's why he got leukemia. But this feeling of community with St. Olaf was the big thing. Melby and Hetley and so on, those were the words of my childhood, and Oorah, Oorah, Northfield Skoora was one of my cradle hymns, you know. And now Andrew, who's my youngest and who's very conservative, Lisa's second name is Hoimi, in one of the chapels at women's dorms, much to Oscar's disgust, is named after Hoimi. The old chapel used to be called Hoimi Chapel that burnt down. Well, that's Lisa's second name, and she was all for St. Olaf, the only other one that's gone there all the way through, except for 1 year when we couldn't afford to get her there, and she went to the U that year. Now Andy wants to go, but mother's arguing him out of it, and they're having kind of fun. So why? Because there's so many Democrats down there now, you know. So Elise said, you wish there were just one party? Oh, that would be heaven. Well, but this sense of community that's a very real thing to us when we're in the Lord. And in the days of when St. Olaf was small and young, the whole church shared her life. Its professors were elected at the annual convention by the whole church. This was true for Luther College as well. Those two colleges had that kind of relationship to the church. And so we were one with the college faculty, the whole church. We were all in on this totality of all knowledge and wisdom hid in Christ. And the church of my childhood had the same freshness to it that this village does. All of life was Jesus Christ. And these pietists that want to narrow it just down to a religious aspect, I can remember my father saying, I was a boy of 8, and I've never forgotten it, because he said it with such vehemence to mother, and like kids are, your ears are always open. You know, I'm going to beam myself if I have to go to heaven for it. If I have to go to hell for it, you know. Beam myself if I have to go to hell for it. The whole of life belongs to Jesus Christ, not one little section, you know. And this feeling of community, there was a rich feeling for us. Because we were a tribe. Sid Rand and I had a big talk one time back when we were trying to shape up the kind of a new church as we saw it ought to be. And we were fighting for a church that our children would want to belong to and not had to. And for this, we were glad to take any amount of opposition. We were saying neither one of us would have been in the church because of our own feeling of honesty over against a kind of theology that was rigid and fundamentally obscurantist, for which there was no discussion. The only books that would be published by Augsburg were those which caused no offense. So we got devotional books and sermons, and that was it. So I started a publishing venture of my own called In the Fullness Series, in which people would put theology once in front of it, because theology is always controversial. In this fallen world, the gospel lives by controversy. When I put this together, we're talking about this. Like Sid said, I wouldn't belong to the church except for the tribe. It was the tribe, you see. You wouldn't think of deserting the tribe. We were a bunch of greenhorns. We spoke with a brogue. We were laughed at by the community around us, and we held fast by the tribe. And a Norwegian, thinking of not being a Lutheran, was almost impossible. What he would do is start another Lutheran synod. So we had 17 of them, and each one knew they were the real Lutheran church, you know. But you don't find around the country Norwegian Baptists, Norwegian Methodists, like you find Swedish Methodists and Swedish Baptists, for example, or Swedish Covenant. There's this strong feeling of being part of the tribe, and that tribe was Lutheran, you know. Well, this gave us a feeling of a robust sense of support, a real support, and we were real close. And some of our fellows that made it, I remember one of my cousins got to be a senator, Norbeck, Peter Norbeck from out South Dakota, and when mother's a widow, he'd never be in Minneapolis without coming out and just encouraging us and being around. This feeling of unity through the whole thing that bore you up. When father was dying, as busy as he was in his church, we weren't even a member of that church. We'd come out just to cheer father, and I'd hear them laughing when I'd come home from school and enjoying themselves as he was in the last throes of over 9 years of leukemia. But the feeling of continuity, of building each other up, a real thing. And even though we were in our sub-tribes, like Prexy Bo told me one time, he said, what a tragedy if a Hinderle ever went to Luther or Preuss came to St. Olaf. You know, this feeling that you had these clans within the tribe. But it gave support. It gave rosiness. It gave real feeling of buoyancy in the midst of the opposition for the gospel. And this was a real thing. I happened to be at Luther on a preaching mission a few years ago, quite a few now, all of about 18 or 19 years ago, about 15, I guess it was, and there was about, 30, 40 pastors that had come together to meet with the religion department because they didn't like the way things were going at the college. And they invited me to come over and be part of this session. And I thought, well, I'll keep my nose out of it. But before they started the discussion, I asked the pastors, you been playing any rook when you get together lately? And they started to chuckle a little bit. And I said, well, you know, I remember from my childhood, the pastors would stay up all night playing rook and laughing, talking, telling preacher jokes, you know. And they had a great time together. I said, you've been having a great time when you get together. Then one of the retired men who was there said, I promised my wife I'd keep my mouth shut when I came, but Hinderle put his finger right on today, and I've got to say it. Is all we've had since World War II is workshops. He says, no wonder we're around here trying to take off on the religion department at Luther and the way Luther's being run. We've got to take off on somebody because we haven't been having any fun. Well, it was a real insight. A real insight, this buoyancy that comes when we give each other support in a world that doesn't want you, that's why it needs you so much. That's what Westwood used to say at least once a month in our classes. Don't forget it, they don't want you, that's why they need you so much. And you had that feeling of support. And we're here, as we say in our materials, to provide a bodyguard for the gospel. A bodyguard for the gospel. That's what the village is about, really. That's our fundamental purpose, to give the pastor support that are proclaiming. We've never had a discussion here up here on preaching, but what we haven't seen it as a community. That the minute the gospel is proclaimed, there will be a division because of him. There's going to be opposition. And you can be very clever at saying it in such a way that you give yourself credit for saying it, but nobody heard it, you know. And that's another one of the deceptions, isn't it, and the lie. But when we do say it so people hear it, there will be conflict. One of the great theologians on this right now is a layman. He's a man you ought to all know. He's actually become the official theologian for our think tank down in Santa Barbara, the center down there, Jacques Ellul. He's a layman in France, the world's foremost expert on the city. And he never writes any book in his own area of economics or law or sociology in all these areas, but what he doesn't write a theological book alongside of it. Very exciting person, really. But what he sees is, you'll see in The Presence of the Kingdom, which is one of his famous books and the first one to be translated into English, is that we are continually called to carry the agon of the kingdom. And that word means conflict. Agon, our word agony comes from it. But this conflict of the kingdom, the controversy for the gospel, is our calling. And we celebrate this. We celebrate this opportunity to be in the conflict situation. And that's what the New Testament is about. That's its fundamental purpose in the writings that are here, to give you that robust sense of boldness. And they had boldness to preach the gospel as they thanked God and rejoiced that they were privileged to suffer for the name. Remember? Acts. And that's the note. It isn't the feeling, oh my, isn't it terrible? Somebody out there doesn't like me, you know? It's difficult to take it within the community, isn't it? When the opposition comes within the community of Christ, it's really tough. That's when it hurts. I remember Gene Stein at the seminary saying, the hardest sins to forgive are those of Christians against us. And I said, well, I take care of that very easily. I just decide they aren't. But it isn't true, as I knew when I said it, of course. And I just said it as sort of a joke. But the kinds of dissensions and disturbances within that Missouri Synod is going through right now, and for which we pray continually, I hope, all of us. Because it's beautiful the way the very large minority group is taking it right now and confronting the majority with their idolatry. And it is an idolatry at this point. Trying to be safe beyond what God permits us to be safe. I once bought an old Lincoln that had brand new tires on it that were puncture-proof and blowout-proof. And Art Halverson was driving it one day, full of pastors, naturally, since it's somebody else's car, you see how fast it goes. And they were going over to a pastoral conference, and they were going about 90 miles an hour, and the rubber melted right off the tires. No problem with the car. The car kept going, but all you had left was a tread, because it created internal heat. It was too safe a tire. And I said, boy, what a perfect illustration for our Lutheran church. So we get all these internal heat and dissension because we try to be too safe. But when we're given into this prayer that we pray in the village, who leads us by paths as yet untrodden, through dangers unknown, we need the support group, don't we? We need this continual sense of being accepted, affirmed, and encouraged by each other. The word of the New Testament is encourage one another while it's called a day, isn't it? Put heart into each other is that meaning of the English word. Put heart into each other. And this we need to do. And to be in this world in which I say the sad truth of a fallen world is the gospel only lives by controversy, we need to continually do this for one another. When our area Missouri Synod pastors are up there from this particular district, they had a great time, and about 2 o'clock in the morning of their last night here, they were looking for me, a couple of young fellows, and I was down in the therapy pool right then. They came down, got me up to my chalet, and they had me go on my knees. They laid their hands on me. I think they expected I would speak with tongues, because the claim was made that over half of the Missouri Synod pastors in this particular district do. And it doesn't have to be a gift I have, nor one that I particularly sought, because as I say, I'm crazy enough already. But the next breakfast, when I was reporting that at breakfast the next morning to the Missouri Synod pastors, I told them about this session. I said, but I could feel my forehead stiffen under their hands. I got the gift that is unique to the Missouri Synod of having a forehead like flint. Well, this is what the Lord promises Jeremiah, you see? And you need this kind of a forehead. You can't be overly sensitive, can you? And I found with young Christians, and that's what Paul found with his young churches. This is behind every one of his letters. We are easily put on the defensive again because we are not yet what we ought to be. One statement I quote here often is the last statement in that beautiful biography of Martin Luther King in Time magazine, in which Martin Luther King was quoted at the end of it by quoting as he said, and these are his words, a darky pastor in San Francisco. He said, who put it, we ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's worth volumes. It's worth volumes right there. I used my father's textbook in ethics at the seminary. They were still teaching the same course for all those years, so they had the same textbook still. And alongside of sanctification, that justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And he'd written in the margin, why? You know, and I chuckled as I looked at it. Because it would be nice if all of a sudden we were like him, wouldn't it? But we aren't. And the opposition always finds the holes. And every time I'm talking to pastors, I say, sure, you can shoot me as full of holes as a sieve, and I am. But I'm in the stream. So I'm an overflowing cup. You're living in the waters of forgiveness, in Christ's acceptance of you. And you are overflowing. You're buoyant. You're dancing to the Lord. And we have to do this even within the controversy, within the church, where we don't put the other side outside his grace. Every time I'd finish up on Galatians at the seminary, and I taught it for some years there before I ever got up there as a professor, and I'd close, I said, I'm not pushing anybody out of the kingdom. I wouldn't be a Christian but for my mother. And my mother's got this whole list, you know, very clear of do's and don'ts right down the line. You know. And this is the way she sees it. That was the lifestyle of her day. But for me to go along in my mother's lifestyle would be to betray my mission in Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? And I couldn't do it. And so mother and I have had many jolly debates along this line. And on Christmas Eve, when we have white wine, I always have that white grape juice that looks just like it, and that's what she has, and we're not saying anything, no. But I remember when I was a child, and father's still alive, we always used to have homemade wine at Christmas too, but she's forgotten this. This is something you just don't allow as Christians, you know. Well, you respect that kind of a conviction, and yet you may not share it yourself, and you see it differently. As I said to some people who walked out of one of our evening celebrations here at the Village, and they were on my board, and they were very angry about it. And I said, well, the problem with you and me is we don't have the same Christ. Your Christ doesn't include this, and mine does. See? So within these dissensions, even within the community, we see things differently, and yet we do not give in to the kinds of pressures that come to try to force us into someone else's mold, even when it saves and spares us some tensions within the Christian community. Because otherwise, there's no life, there's no overflow, there's no creativity finally. We all become echoes of one another, don't we? The word of the Lord that made me a Bible Christian, that took me away from Tolstoy and William James and Bergson and all those brothers, that I was using as sort of a defense of Christianity instead of being a witness at St. Olaf, was this word, how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor of the only God? Now, when that happens in our life, we're put into relationship to him, as we talked about at Kierkegaard session yesterday, where the whole of life is too big a challenge for any of us to just be the man and the woman God created you to be. Because there are no patterns for this, are there? I'd love to be like my grandmother. She was a gracious person, easygoing. She'd laugh at me at our church conventions because I'd get up and argue, you know, and she says, you certainly don't need a speaker when you get up there, you know. And I'd be shouting from one side of the church to the other because we had an ELC that was impossible to believe at times. You know, like voting down the World Council of Churches. Not changing the name Norwegian. You know, these were some of the things that we had for fun in our conventions in those days. And you can about imagine how I, as a young punk, felt about these things. But Grandma was very easy in her ways. 14 children she brought up, as she said, and every one of them a boss. And so she put it, and she was just easygoing herself, but loved to be like her. But she was Grandma, and I can't be that way. I have to be me and my generation. She never had anything but sort of a chuckle in life, and she said it would have been fun once to have had a parsonage that had, a toilet and water inside the house, which they never did have. But that was the only moment I ever heard from her in any way of a complaint. But this was her life. And how dreadful to use her as a kind of law to beat my life with. We have to be what we are. And when we are what we are, we're going to be in controversy. Because we aren't that easy to understand, any of us, are we? I'm not easy to understand for myself. And certainly for others. And we have to make room. And when we make room, that's what this hospitality means. You take our Holden Village verse. It's a beauty, really. And a lot of people never seen it. And that's why we took it as our Village verse. Here he's writing to young Timothy. And I'll read it in two different versions here. As for the rich in this world, this is after he's already said, amen, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Then he adds this P.S. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. That's your RSV. Here's the New English. Instruct those who are rich in this world's goods not to be proud, not to fix their hopes on so uncertain a thing as money, but upon God, who endows us richly with all things to enjoy. The New English Version there in Romans 8 is simply fantastic. Did you notice when we read it the other night? We read in a hurry, but it's an excellent translation of just the same thought that comes out of that passage that I think all of us know by heart. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, how shall also with him freely give us every good thing? In the New English, it's put this way. He did not spare his own son, but surrendered him for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? To lavish upon us all he has to give. And certainly this includes friends, includes a support group, and we can't be without it. You note that Jesus sent out these 72 2x2. No one is expected to go it alone. You can't. And so we learn to establish centers of support. Cell groups, as we call them today, and I use that in some of my literature, and the man who's a comptroller of the university, who's got not too much between his ears, unfortunately. Farmers Mechanics Bank finally let one Norwegian in amongst all our wasps just 2 years ago, and of all things put him in. This is what usually happens to our token Norskies on some of these boards, like token blacks. But he wrote into Schutt saying, Hinderle's trying to promote communism in the church. He has a red banner saying, come Holy Spirit, and he's talking about cell groups for Bible study. And I wanted to answer him, so Schutt says, oh no, let me answer him. I would have liked to. He happened to be married to a girl who was kind of fond of me back in college, and I felt that's one reason why he took off on me. But this relationship to the Kingdom Commission, you see, is one that continually has this tremendous sense of support. Brothers and sisters hundredfold. Young Christians I found again and again in the youth movement, they'd be just tied up, hung up, because people they love very much, their best friends oftentimes, would have nothing to do with them now. And I'd usually ask them one question. Well, did you used to go out and get drunk with them? And sometimes they'd say, yes. You're getting drunk with them anymore? No. Why not? Well, Christ. Okay, if you're getting drunk with them, are they still like you? Yes. Well, why aren't you? Christ. Or who is it they don't like? Well, that's an easy kind of problem in mathematics, isn't it? And you take away Christ, you're like, put Christ in, you aren't like. Okay, who makes the difference? Like the Chinese student said to his roommate in China after his roommate was converted, he says, Bushwa Yesu, don't talk about Jesus. Get along fine if you don't. My best friend in college still is not in the Lord. When another of the friends for whom I pray continually, these fellows who were in college with me, was converted because he tried to get the school system in Portland, Oregon to start educating kids again, or Beaverton it was, I guess, Ken, and they had a special meeting to kick him off the school board, and he got kicked off. He had the proposal that they should have band and choir and all these sort of things after school hours, and let's get back to educating them during school hours on priorities. Well, Pug was in such a depression out of this that caused our Lord to reach him. It happened to be the Methodists who gave him some fellowship, so he not only became a Christian, but went crazy and went over amongst the Methodists. Pug's one of the great guys, and he sent this Mick, this good friend of mine, a long telegram. And when Mick got the telegram, he said to his wife, Jean's been out here, and she said, Mick turned to me, read the telegram, and said, what's happened to Pug? He said, he found himself in the Lord. When are you, Mick? Well, when Inge and I were talking about it, Inge just died a year ago. He was our bishop to our chaplains in the armed services, Orlando Ingolstadt. And Inge's real close to this. He knows my ache over Mick. And Inge said it with tears. He actually cried as he was saying it. He said, I don't think Mick will ever give you the satisfaction of seeing one to the Lord until you're off the scene. The Lord will have to take you first. Well, sometimes almost this may be so. And so what? It's what the kingdom is about, isn't it? It's to reach these people in one way or another is our concern, to bring them in. And their opposition hurts. For 1 year, Mickey and I had the same job. Our job was a rather cushion one at St. Olaf. We stood at the door in the club where all the freshmen had to eat. And so we knew all the freshman girls right away and their names in a couple of days, which made us very popular with all the upperclassmen. We'd be around getting their names and stuff. Mickey didn't talk to me that whole year. Wouldn't even say a word. Whenever I'd say anything, he'd turn away. And it was just like love failing. And then I went to his room and said, what gives with Mick? Why? I said, nobody I love more in this college. He said, well, Mick knows if you have his way in your life, he's going to be a missionary out in China, and he wants to be a successful doctor. You see? And we all know this when we come into the Lord, don't we? We carry this kind of attention over against the world. We're not going to let the world get by with being less than what God would have for. And this friend of mine is very much a success, and yet his life has been woefully empty. And yet it's not all lost in there. When I came into my first parish, and it was the wealthiest parish we had in the ELC with an absolutely unbelievable parsonage at that moment, we loved it ourselves, but you could, when you talked on the telephone, you could see the basement, as Helene knows. She lived next door. And there on the and through the letter slot was a little postcard from him. God bless you, Mick. So it isn't all outside, you see. There's working on them, working on them, working on them, and it's there. And this is how your prayers continue. And for those who make it real tough for you and who are in the opposition in a real sense, your prayers are for them, as our Lord says. You pray for those who despitefully use you. And when you start praying for them, you start to see them. It's not easy. I don't want to. Let's put it very frankly, I don't want to. When every time we come into this situation, you start to pray for this fellow instead of feeling, you know, I guess bust his teeth out. And then you have to have that happy exchange with Christ. And you say, now you're my bitterness, or you're my wrath against this person, and I'm your love and your forgiveness. And you start to pray for that person. And you begin to see them and why they act this way. And you start to see them more completely, don't you? And you're more patient, and you can take it. And it isn't all that easy. Laverne Riki was just saying when he was up here the last time, he happens to head the legal situation now with the blacks getting into the unions in Seattle. And one of them spit in his face. And he just wiped the spit off his beard and went on being genial and talking. And that's the only thing we can do, isn't it? When we were missionaries going out, when the women playing shuffleboard suddenly discovered we were missionaries and she did this. And that opposition is there. I remember in prison camp when there's a it was really rife. We had the same number of minors and missionaries who were Americans in our particular camp. After my particular time with the Gestapo and coming back all bloodied up and the fellow with me was dead, there was a little different feeling for a bit. And they realized we had a common enemy that was bigger. We started to get a little closer. And some of the more fair-minded amongst the miners got off of their kick, but others didn't. And in the last days when we'd been rescued, and we were in Bilibid prison then in Manila, but snipers were still in our walls, and the night before the shells had been just missing the corner of our particular place, and the captain, who happened to be from up in Hibbing, Minnesota, was angry that Mary and I had stayed up on the second floor. He had all his men underground and asked me if I was a fool or something. I said, well, after all we've been through, I just figured when those shells hit, boy, it's got to get through a wall of prayer. Well, this is how even the miners felt who were with us. And this one fellow in front of me is a fellow who's now custodian for an apartment building in Seattle and sent greetings over here on occasion. But he was a fellow with very even temperament. He was always mad. And he was right in front of me, and he says, well, I hope the army doesn't separate from all these goddamn missionaries after all we've been through. You know, and there it is, you know, something else is operating all the time there, and you can't discount that something else, can you? Something else that's getting through, and you don't give up. And if they want to use you for a rug to walk on, fine, that's their privilege, and you're glad to be one if it finally leads them to the cross. And usually that's the only way any of us get there. Isn't it? I walked over my mother to get to the cross. I mean, as I say, I literally ran away from her prayers to St. Olaf. And then she wrote down one time, she says, Stubb is praying for you. I thought, oh my God, Stubb, he's got 7,000 people in that congregation. He's got to pray for me. It must be really something, you know. this feeling of not being given up because somebody's caring and not being offended. Somebody is still open to you, and you can be in their home. Like Jennings Farrell, one of the great pastors in our time, he says, you never slam a door. And you don't. You don't slam a door. It's open. And they're welcome in your home. They're welcome in your fellowship. They're welcome to your friendship. It's there. You're loving them. You're hospitable. You're open. You're laying hold of the life that's really living. And you're celebrating in the midst of it all, because God, who furnishes all things so richly to enjoy, I've kidded Elmer Witt because he has this book, Life Can Be Sexual. And I said, my, it can be friendly too, Elmer, you know. That's even greater, isn't it? It's even greater that we're permitted this community in which there are brothers and sisters. I said, I think one of the points in my life that was a turning point was when a bunch of us tore down a fence on Halloween. I was a senior in high school at the time. And one of the guys got caught, and his fellow I particularly despised. He had borrowed my bike, was stolen from me, did nothing about it. But he had to spend the night in jail, and he paid the $16. And we were all working. This was Depression Day, and none of us were making less than a dollar a day. We all had jobs around. And so I suggested we call ourselves the Eheim Gang. And when we were together in a drugstore that night, I said to the gang, why don't we chip in a buck a piece and pay for the fine? And you know what they said? He got caught, didn't he? And I thought, this is my gang. And that's all I've got. And I think that's where the dear Lord started me on the way back, like Sorb was talking about. Because one thing I was aware of is now is these Christians had a terrific fellowship. and in running that saw my mother working for $12 a week down in the basement of the Leader. And he says, what are you doing here, Chrissy? And he makes a job for her on his paper for $16 a week, and his paper's going broke at the time to go out and get ads. And finally gets her job at the music department at Augsburg, where she was for her life of work. And I wouldn't be Chris today but for NN. That little wheezing guy was a Socrates of Minneapolis, who if he had $2, he gave you both of them. So Field made a room in his Field Hotel for him so he'd have a place to lay his head. But that community, that fellowship, that continuing hospitality, that's our celebration, isn't it? And the world doesn't know anything like it at all. They haven't got anything like it. They got clubs. Oscar used to say the Minneapolis Club, one of the millionaires in Minneapolis paid for his membership there, and Oscar used to go just to hear him talking. He said, you know, it's a mystery to them why the Republicans aren't winning all the campaigns, because they don't know anybody but a Republican. And he says, they think everybody, where do they all come from, you know? Because all they saw was each other. And they didn't talk to anybody who didn't have at least a million. And of course, what a cut-off life, how hardly for them to enter the kingdom. Because the kingdom is this community of fellowship with all of God's creatures, isn't it? With the deer and the fish and the flowers and the trees and the mountains and the river and the pets and each other. And we can't give enough of love all the way through, because that's what it's all about, as we see. And like Leo Bustad was here just recently, and his chief gripe was that in the aging process today in America, we take away from our age the one place where they're still getting uncritical affection, their pets. And he says, what a thing to do when people are aging, to take from the one place where they still get this kind of affection. And you know, one of the marks of the last times that I see very clearly in our times, and that's the one thing that makes me think it could be, more than the return to Israel, there are other arguments there, but that's where the scripture says, in the last days they shall be without natural affection. We mentioned these three words for love, actually there's a fourth in the New Testament, but it's used negatively. They shall be without natural affection, ostorgeo, the word is. They won't have as much affection for you as a dog has. They won't have the kind of affection that animal life shows. When they present their bill for the plumbing, you think they got a gun in their other hand, and you wish they'd fixed it at the same time. You know, has that happened to you? The kind of community that's falling apart, because it isn't held together by hospitality, by openness, by continual acceptance of each other. But that's what Jesus gives, doesn't he? And that's why it's literally true what Colossians says, that through whom all things hang together, through whom this very world hangs together. Because he does permit us, even over against the opposition and those who treat you despitefully, know a kind of rejoicing, an awareness of what's going on in them, and a realization that there's been a time when you too were fighting this, and you can appreciate and sympathize and even joke about it a little, can't you? And let them in on it. And Luther has such a beautiful book. Mary's been after me because I haven't gotten it published. She got hers published, finally, for lay people, the Magnificat. And I haven't gotten mine published. It's the 14 of Consolation. And when Bainton was here, I was just telling him how these two books were such favorites of ours. And he says, well, you know, that's funny because Erasmus told the Pope. When the Pope was putting the pressure on Erasmus to put the bee on Luther and knock him down, because Erasmus was the big boy of his time and the big gun, and he'd refused to do it. He finally did it because in order to go on eating, he had to. But Erasmus says, how can I condemn a man who's written the two most beautiful devotional books in the history of the church? And in the 14 of Consolation, on the 9th chapter, the blessing in the right hand, he says, you couldn't take the least criticism and reproof of you this day without going to pieces, except you'd been prayed for. And we're living in the intercession of the church. And like I say in one of my little books, where one prays, the whole church is praying, because we're joined to the prayers of Christ and the whole church is praying. And you're girded up to take this day in its opposition, knowing that you've been involved in the prayer of another, and you're not alone. And none of us ever are when we're in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have put it plainly. I will not forsake you. I will come to you. Because I live, you will live also. Amen.